Well, it's great again, as I've said, to be here with you, a responsibility. In preaching and teaching God's word, particularly on this particular subject. Over the last couple of months or so, we've covered the topic of prayer, using, as it were, the Lord's Prayer as a template. Here's a quick summary. Hopefully it'll come up. Ah, there. We've looked at these things, haven't we, over the last 8 weeks or so, how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We've thought of the theme of adoration. Your kingdom come. We've thought about interceding on behalf of others. Your will be done. Unanswered prayer. Again, so many times it seems our prayers are not answered. On earth, as it is in heaven, contemplation, we contemplate the tremendous things that God has done for us. And then give us this day our daily bread. Actually, that covered two aspects of petitioning and listening, which we covered. And then forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Confession and reconciliation. Now, we haven't covered confession and reconciliation in this series, but that might perhaps come up another time. I don't know. And then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, spiritual warfare. We're going to focus really just on the latter part of that text, deliver us from evil. As I said, spiritual warfare, what a subject, what a huge topic to think about this morning. Nevertheless, one we hope that will help us in our Christian lives and the battles we all face from time to time. Peter Gregg, in his book on how to pray, he tells this story. Raymond Edmund was dying of typhus fever at the age of 25 in the jungles of Ecuador. His doctor, a specialist in tropical diseases, had advised Raymond's wife to start preparing for his funeral. Men were already making his coffin. Edith was busy dyeing her wedding dress black. But on that same day, 3,000 miles north of Ecuador in Attleboro in Massachusetts, Raymond's uncle Joe became deeply, inexplicably troubled. He knew nothing of his nephew's actual predicament, but couldn't shake the sense that he was in some kind of grave danger. Joe, who was attending a conference at that time, felt so stirred that he persuaded 200 delegates to join him in urgent intercession for Raymond to be delivered from evil. Even though none of them knew the nature of the evil they were to fight, the conference rose up and prayed so fervently that years later, many of those present still recall the intensity. Consumed with a sense of imminent danger, they fasted lunch, continued interceding until the middle of the afternoon, and at which point a great peace settled over them. The sense of danger subsided. Somehow they knew that their prayers had been heard, that Raymond Edmund, far away in Ecuador, have been delivered from evil. Meanwhile, back in Ecuador, Raymond had fallen unconscious and in his comatose state became aware of a loving presence slowly entering the room, rising from the ground to the level of his bed and eventually filling the building. I experienced a sweet sense of the love of God in Christ, such as I've never known before in all the years of my life, he recalled. It is sufficient to say that I fear not dying. He felt himself ascending with great joy until a quiet voice told him to return. And to the amazement of those preparing his funeral, Raymond Edmund regained consciousness and was completely healed. In later life, he would become president of Wheaton College and a mentor to the great evangelist Billy Graham. We will never know the full evaluation of his life and ministry until we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, Billy said. But I have to say that he was the most unforgettable Christian that I have ever met. Two of the previous sessions that we've considered over the past couple of weeks are unanswered prayer and intercession. And here was a prayer that we've just read about, which was not only an answer to prayer, but saw God's will done on earth as it was in heaven. For surely God in heaven stirred this man, Job, to intercede with the other delegates at that conference for Raymond. And these prayers with power and authority came against a particular enemy attack. Men and women co-partnering with the father to storm, as it were, the gates of hell and see deliverance. Hear God's people wage war in prayer against the principalities, against the powers, against thrones and authorities in the heavenlies. These forces that are arrayed against the kingdom of God and his people. But just like that group of people, our responsibility is to pray it in. There is no neutral ground in the universe, says C.S. Lewis. Every square inch, every split second is claimed and counterclaimed by Satan. He is our foe. His name literally means enemy or adversary. He fights against us. Make no mistake, the Bible is crystal clear. As Christians, we are in a battle. We are at war, and the battle is all around us. Warren Wisby says, sooner or later, every believer discovers that the Christian life is a battleground and not a playground. And as we look at what the Bible has to say about the enemy we face, can we see this, that in the whole of the Old Testament, there's only 14 references to Satan and none to demon possession. We see him in the fall of humanity in the early chapters of Genesis. We see him in Job as he inflicts pain and suffering on him within the permissible will of God. We see him inciting David to number the Israelites in 1 Chronicles 21. We see in Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, opposition from the prince of Persia and of Greece. These are spiritual powers opposing the purpose and will of God. And finally, in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is accused before the Lord by Satan. You see, by and large, in the Old Testament, territory and strongholds are broken down and land is taken by physical war and battle, perhaps best encapsulated in the book of Joshua and of David and the kings of Israel and Judah. But even there, if you read in the book of Joshua, we see an appearance from the commander of the armies of the Lord as he appears before Joshua. You see, even in the physical, even in the battle, in the midst of battle, there is the spiritual. There's the reality of light and darkness. When we come into the New Testament, suddenly we're catapulted into the realm of encounters with Satan and the devil. On a very frequent basis, there are 47 references to Satan, 33 to the devil, and 82 to demons or demon possession. 162. Contrast that with 14 in the Old Testament. Surely there's a correlation here between the increased activity of dark powers with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world at that time. And we say that because John reminds us this. He says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was why? To destroy the works of the devil. So do you think for one moment that Satan is going to not oppose the work and ministry of Christ and of his church, which he has bought with his own blood? And so at the very beginning of the Gospels, as we read it, we see Jesus' life threatened by Herod. And after that, we see in his baptism, it says that the Spirit led Jesus where? Out into the wilderness. But again, we just have to be careful here. We get sometimes this idea of lead. You know, it means to thrust out. It's like as if the Father throws the Son into the battle. As one author has said, Jesus took the fight to Satan in the wilderness. And Satan tested the Son of God in accordance with the purposes of God. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus confronts the enemy at every turn, doesn't he? Curing sickness, removing demon possession, calming the elements, the storms that rise up, bringing healing, overcoming death. Remember how we said that in the Old Testament there was the spiritual alongside that which was mainly the physical. Here in the new, the spiritual, it is mainly that, as Paul reminds us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what Paul tells us. The spiritual struggle is sometimes, though, manifest in physical confrontation. So, can you see, we have the old with the physical, with the spiritual. And when we come into the new, we have the spiritual with the physical, the reverse almost. And as I said, sometimes the struggle is manifest in physical confrontation. For example, if we think about the life of Jesus, we think about the religious authorities that opposed Jesus at every turn. And there were three groups mainly. There were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, and there were the Pharisees. And, you know, the Sadducees, they were a group who didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in demons or angels or no life after death. And then there were the Essenes. Well, they really kept a solemn oath of piety and obedience to daily worship. We could say in a sense that they were like the super spiritual group of the age. And then there were the Pharisees, which we probably are all more familiar with. They were like the middle ground. They kept the law, but they believed in the spiritual life as well. They believed in angels and in demons and the resurrection and the afterlife. But they were very self-righteous. They had 613 other rules other than the law that had to be kept. And by keeping them, they felt that they were pleasing God and doing his will. And Jesus often confronted these religious leaders, didn't he? He often opposed them and spoke against them. And I say that because at some point in our lives, we all have fallen into one of those groups. Think about the Sadducees for a moment. You may come from a very skeptical, scientific, rational background where the idea of the spirit realm, angels and demons seems absurd. It ranks alongside perhaps believing that fairies are at the bottom of your garden. Or we can be like the Essenes. We can go a bit over the top. We see a demon in every cough and cold that afflicts us. Every bad thing that happens to us, the roof leaks. Someone steals our parking place at Asda and Satan's having a go at us. You know, I was once at a Christian event I was walking around a Christian event and there were some t-shirts, Christian t-shirts for sale with various slogans. And there was this lady standing next to me and she said to me, "Oh, look at that. Worship the beast at a Christian conference." Then I said to her, "Actually, it says, worship the best." Sometimes we see what we want to see. A demon in every situation. Or the Pharisees. Yes. We know about the spiritual realm. We know it exists. But let's not get too carried away. Let's focus on the less controversial Bible study. Nothing wrong with that. Church attendance, nothing wrong with that. Do your duty. Keep the golden rule and you'll be okay. Out of all of those things, perhaps what we need to do is model Jesus. Get the balance right. Adhere to a biblical worldview that acknowledges the spiritual realm, yes, and our part in it. Spiritual warfare, an aspect of our Christian life that we all have to deal with and battle through. But let's also apply some sanctified common sense as we live this out. The Word of God tells us all we need to know about the enemy, his strategy and how we deal with him. And when we are tempted and when we are tried. You know, Peter Gregg tells us in his book that we need to know three things. We need to know our enemy. We need to know our authority. And we need to know how to fight. Know your enemy. As we've mentioned, Satan, the devil, is the enemy. He's our adversary. But as we look at the New Testament, we find out that there are many other things that he's called as well. We read that he's a thief. We read that he's a liar. We read that he's a murderer. We read that he's a tempter. Peter reminds us that he's like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Paul says that he masquerades as an angel of light. He's called the dragon, the god of this world. Yet for all these things, which could make us afraid, which could make us terrified, we must remember this, that he is a created being. He is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's not God. The Bible clearly teaches that there are dark spiritual forces that can influence individuals, that can influence cultures, can influence organizations, can influence our communities around about us. But there's a need for discernment. And James reminds us that we need to be on our guard. We need to be alert. We need to be sober. We need to be ready to resist and stand firm in our faith. We need to know our enemy, but we need not to be afraid of him. We need to resist him firm in our faith. How do we do that? Well, we need to know our authority. We need to know our authority. Knowing our spiritual authority as believers rests in our position as Christians in the heavenlies. Paul uses a phrase that defines our position as Christ followers, as being in Christ. We are in Christ. He uses that term 160 times in the New Testament. Actually, he never once calls a believer a Christian, funnily enough, but that is used elsewhere, I know. The writer of the Hebrews says this, that after Christ had made purification for sins, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the idea of Christ being seated is this. The work's finished. Yeah. He's seated. Redemption is completed. Christ is now actively ruling and reigning with the Father over all. So is it not staggering when Paul reminds the Ephesian Christians and us of our authority along Christ when he says this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is our position. Our physical position here is on earth, but our spiritual position is seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, where he is still ruling and reigning. But there's still questions, though, aren't there? Yes, I accept the authority of Christ. I accept that I am seated with him in the heavenlies, and that is his, the victory. But there are still the why questions, aren't there, around suffering and unanswered prayer and evil that we all face. Again, Peter Gregg says this, Satan may be a vanquished foe whose demise is inevitable, but the aggression of his death throes remains terrifying. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And you can read that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And we've all cried out for loved ones to be healed, but they died. We've prayed for friends to find freedom in Jesus, but they're still in captivity. We have prayed and prayed against injustice to no apparent avail. There is not always a happy ending, and it is agony to lose such battles. But we are assured of the ultimate victory, because some battles might be lost, but the war is won. The war is won. Yes, we may lose some battles with sickness. We may lose some battles with unanswered prayer. But as I've said, the war is won. And we're still in the battle. And we need to know how to fight. So we need to know our enemy. We need to know our authority. And we need to know how to fight. And we fight with, and to fight, we need weapons, don't we? Not physical, but spiritual. We're not Joshua in that sense of the word. Paul reminds the Corinthian church, he says this, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, we go into combat. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Peter, when he writes his epistle, he says, his divine power gives us everything we need to live a godly life. Yeah. his divine power. And then Paul, when he comes to us in that classic passage in Ephesians 6, under the title, The Armour of God, which in the Greek is the word panoply. I can't quite get that word right. It's where we get the word panoply from. And it means to have a complete suit of armour. Now, we could go into much detail covering every aspect of the armour of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the footwear of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the helmets of salvation and their uses. But time defers that. Well, let's focus on two things that we need to do. The armour of God, we need to put it on. We need to put the armour of God. That's what Paul tells us to do. Keith Ferdinando, in his book Spiritual Warfare, says this: the divine provision for us as Christians in the battle, the armour of God, does not exclude our personal responsibility, to make use of it. We do not put the armour of God on and then leave it. To be left without the armour of God leaves us vulnerable to the enemy attack. Secondly, we put the armour of God on so that we can stand. Four times in the passage in Ephesians, Paul uses this phrase. One in verse 11, two in verse 13, and one in verse 14. And the emphasis is that with the armour on, we can do all that we can do to stand. Now, there's a point made here by several commentators that the idea of standing against the enemy gives the impression that we're always on the back foot, that we're always defensive, always defending our territory. Yes, we may have to defend our treasury sometimes, but certainly that is not how God and his son fight. In the song of Moses in Exodus, both Moses and the Israelites sing to the Lord, part of which says this: the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The Lord going before us and fighting our battles, we've sang it this morning, haven't we, is made most manifest when he went to the cross, when he triumphed over the enemy. It says that he disarmed the powers and authorities when he was risen victoriously on that third day, ascending to the Father, reigning and ruling with him, seeing his will done on earth as it is in heaven. So how do we do that? Well, again, Peter Gregg gives us three headings. This: we pray it in, like we've said, we practice it, and we preach it. To pray has been our focus, hasn't it, these 8 weeks? To pray has been our focus. It's our privilege to do so. We've seen the various aspects of this as has been outlined. This morning, we've had the example of how the saints can nullify spiritual powers of darkness by our intercessions and bring about changes in people's lives. We can see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven through our intercessory prayer. But not only do we pray it in, but we practice it out. Our lives are countercultural, or should be. As one author says, a lot will lie in the strength of our own conviction, the depth of our relationships with Christ, the way in which our lifestyles demonstrate the conviction that Jesus has the first place. Also, are we wise? Are we wise to the enemy? Do we seek to discern what the enemy is up to in our families, in our communities, in our church? Actually, I don't think we do an awful lot of that, do we? Really? Perhaps we can start in our corporate prayer time. Perhaps we can start in our missional communities, in our small groups, asking the Lord to show us discernment in what is the enemy's strategy against us in all our activities, and why. And why we're not seeing the breakthrough that many are seeking after. You know, Peter Gregg tells a great story. He tells a great story when he was working in Hong Kong with Jackie Pullinger, how at certain times when they came under spiritual attack, when he was working out there, addicts who had been delivered from the triad gangs and from various drugs, how that some of them went back to their old way of living. And this happened when certain dark events happened in the city of Hong Kong. And they almost knew when these things were going to happen. And so they would recruit other people to come in and pray against these things. But the interesting thing is this. He says this. He says, when he came back to the leafy suburbs of England, as he put it, he wondered where all the demons had gone to. But as he prayed, he sensed the Lord show him other less obvious ways. The devil was providing opposition and distraction. Social media, consumerism, how people spend their Sundays, what they worshipped. And that's true, isn't it? We don't see a demon in every corner of Aintree, do we? The devil's more subtle than that. Perhaps there's a contentment in people's suburban lives. Perhaps an apathy to spiritual things, but also a religiosity as well. Go to church, do their duty every Sunday in the community in which we live. Yes, let's pray for a spirit of discernment. So we pray it in and we practice it out, but then we preach it. We preach it. Now, the word preach is an interesting one because it's the means by which Paul and the others exercised their ministry. It's also the means by which the gospel was conveyed. And today, 2,000 years later, it's still a method by which we preach and share the good news of Jesus. And we might say, well, I can think of better ways. I can think of better ways of, or more modern ways than preaching. But it's mentioned over 97 times in the New Testament. And Paul said this, he said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. And woe is this church if it does not preach the gospel of Christ. In our 21st century Western thought, we've certain connotations that the word preach or preaching brings about. For example, what I'm doing right now. And sadly, our association of this word also has some negative outcomes as well. Perhaps family and friends say to us, don't they, please don't preach at me. We sometimes buttonhole people, trying to make them make a decision, preaching at them. And all it does, actually, is it makes them back off, makes them run away. But when Paul used the phrase, it was actually a secular word. It was a Greek word called kerax, which means herald. And that's someone who brings an important announcement from a king or emperor. So what Paul is saying here, by using the word preach, is that I'm bringing an important announcement. I'm preaching. I'm heralding Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we announce to everyone and to the spiritual forces of darkness the very important news that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again and ascended to heaven and will come back again to judge the living and the dead. And in spiritual warfare, we preach and we herald and we announce the victory of Jesus Christ over the dark forces against us. So, in summary and in conclusion, in our spiritual warfare, in our Christian walk and life, we aim to know our enemy. We aim to know our authority in Christ, and we need to know how to fight with the weapons he makes available. We pray it in, and we practice it out, and we preach, and we herald it to others, the good news of Jesus, including the dark powers that are arrayed against us. May God help us in that. I'm going to ask the worship group if they'll come back up again. After our final song, there's a chance to pray. And there's all sorts of reasons that you may want prayer for or have someone pray with you. But specifically right now, you might feel that you're in a battle. Specifically right now, you might feel oppressed for whatever reason, in body and in mind. And there may be things in your life that you need to give to God, and there may be things in your life that you need to let go of, from both now and from the past. And you need someone to share that burden with. Well, the prayer team are going to be here. Please come and pray with them, and may God bless you.